We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, church growth is the topic we're to come to this time. It's an important topic any time, although it's one that we're not going to be able to do just by doing a Bible study, because I'm not quite sure what passage you should approach to find the answers to church growth. I think it's a modern concept, and so that's just part of our problem right from the beginning. It's important any time, I think, because I'm actually committed to church growth. I think it's a great thing. But it's important at the moment because I'm actually against it, because I really want to be warning us of the enormous distraction it is to evangelical ministry. And so here is one of those talks where I am ambivalent, that I'm going to actually press upon you two alternative choices that I want both to follow, and they are in contradiction to each other. So if you think I'm schizoid and you listen carefully to me, you'll wind up that way yourselves. Such is the character of life, and it's a bit of a hard one. I'm much more, it's like Reg. It's interesting, you see. Reg broke some of the rules yesterday. I don't know if you noticed that. John Stott, in his book on preaching, says never apologise at the beginning. Right? Reg apologised in the beginning. It was one of the finest talks I think I've heard in years. Is that right? Let me apologise about this in the hope that I may have the same score rate as Reg, although I suspect it'll be more like... It's a very hard topic to speak about for a variety of reasons. One, speaking out of your own experience is a bit of a pain in the neck, because that makes you either fudge the facts so as to make it more impressive than it is, or big note yourself. Either way, you're a loser, aren't you? And teaching the Bible, you see, you've got to actually, you can say, look, this is what you should do, whereas when you're talking about this is what's happening here and there, the great problem is I don't think you can say this is what you should do as a result of that. And one of the worries I have about the church growth movement and stature is they keep saying, therefore this is what you should do. And that's one of my biggest gripes with it. I'm not aiming to give you a comprehensive rundown on the church growth literature, for lots of reasons, not the least that I haven't read it. The Fuller School and the church growth movement and McGavran and all the rest of it, you want to read it, you read it all your life, and if it helps you, I'm glad, and if it doesn't. But I actually want to talk about the nature of church growth and the goods and bads that I see and what's happening around about in the snippets I read. And I hope it may help you be a bit more selective about what's happening. But I'm also doing it because I noticed in some of the church growth literature, like I did read a book by, I think you pronounce his name, well, I don't know how to pronounce it, but we'll call him Wagner, unless you really love your music, or you're German. And he, like many of the church growth snippets that I've read, say all those who oppose what we're saying are in churches that aren't growing. And therefore, they're dismissed. One of my friends wrote over to complain about one of the big growing American television churches that is seen every Sunday morning at 7:30 in Adelaide, and the pastor wrote back, and he criticised some of the things the man had said on television, and quite rightly criticised some of the things he was saying. But the man wrote back and said, well, look, you know, we've got X thousand members in our church. How big is your church? Which is complete irrelevance as to whether what's being said is true or not, isn't it? Complete and utter irrelevance. But there is that defence. Now, therefore, that means most of us are immediately shut up. We're not allowed to say anything in contradiction because, you know, our church hasn't grown. So I took Mr. Wagner's methods of statistics, and he said over a decade, if you've grown 25%, you haven't grown at all. He's got a complex formula by which you work out your growth rates. But if you're 25% hasn't grown, if it's 50%, it's not bad. If it's 100%, then it's pretty good. If it's 200%, it's newsworthy. And if it's over 300%, then you should be running seminars on church growth. So I checked up our church statistics on the basis of his method and juggled it all around, and we grew 1,500% on that method, and so I reckon I should be writing books on the subject. I may say that I think the method is absolute garbage, because I started in 75 and went through to the 85 figures, but if I took the 76 to 86, we only grew 600%, and if I took another decade, it might be a different figure. I mean, it's a big difference, 1,500 and 600, isn't it? But either way, if they want to say, oh, but Philip, you can't say anything negative to us, your church is not... Well, our church is growing. And I think that a lot of church growth stuff's rubbish, garbage, and we need to see it and call it for what it is and get on with evangelical ministry and not get distracted by it. But I'm committed to growing church. I'm all for it, and I want us to learn how to do it, and I want us to push further. So let me start off on why I'm committed to church growth. And it'll be interesting question time at the end of this, because it's this is the kind of talk where there's hundreds of scattered points, and you pick up what you pick up, and if I can't get you to disagree with me somewhere in the course of the next 45 minutes, you're asleep. Why I'm committed to church growth, then we move to why be wary of church growth, and then we move to how to have church growth. The how to's, I thought you'd like that. And then we'd move to objections to the church growth idea, and where to go from here. Why I'm committed to church growth? Well, I've got to distinguish two forms of church growth. You'll see now that I've got none of the formal Fuller seminary technology of the terminology, because I'm making up new ones. There are two forms, it seems to me. One is real church growth, and the other I'm going to call numerical church growth. Real church growth, I'm committed to, because I'm committed to proclaiming Christ and his glory. And when you do that, the power of the gospel is such that people are saved. And when people are saved, they are brought into fellowship with God's people. They're often saved in the context of that fellowship with God's people. And so if you proclaim Christ and people are saved, some churches somewhere should be growing out of the people who are saved. Evangelism must lead to the growing of some church. It may not be your church or my church, but some churches. When I use my church, by the way, I'm not talking my church as the pastor, as a member of the church. I've got a jump, I'm for my church, right? It's not I own it. I'm not going with that pedanticism, I'm not going to talk about my church. I'm very committed to my church, as all the members of our church are committed to our church, right? Hope you're committed to yours. Well, some church somewhere is going to grow from evangelism, I would think. There is, furthermore, an optimism, it seems to me, about the New Testament. I don't think the New Testament is writing of our age, the last age, as if it is the age of small things. That doesn't seem to me the mood of the New Testament, but rather the age of the universal conquest of the gospel. That the name of Jesus Christ be proclaimed to the nations, that the nations have been given to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the gospel is to be preached throughout the world. It seems to me the New Testament idea is that the power of God in the word of the gospel is now at work in the world. And Paul is praying that the word of God may go on and be triumph for all and be glorified, however you want to translate that passage in 2 Thessalonians 3. There is a note and element of optimism about gospel preaching in the New Testament, though not without opposition. Not without opposition. That when you preach the gospel, you're a stink. Smell of salvation for some and a smell of death for others, isn't it? Gospel preaching is something that will bring persecution and salvation. It'll bring damnation as well as rescue. It'll bring scorn as its folly and its stupidity, but to those of us who are being saved, transformation. And I think we're to be expecting that. Certainly we're to expect that the age is now when there'll be people with itchy ears, no longer willing to listen to sound teaching. That'll be part of it. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't seem to me the New Testament is expecting. It is not expecting that the gospel preaching is going to be met by apathy. I can't see that anywhere. It's going to have its effects. They're going to be bad, they're going to be good, they're going to be... But effect is what you're expecting from gospel preaching, isn't it? And it seems to me the basic thing we see in Australia is apathy. Now that may immediately make me say, well, they Australians, they're a bunch of crumbs, you know. It may have something to do with our gospel preaching, may it not? And what we're doing and not doing and how we're communicating. If no one even notices we're alive, that we're saying anything anywhere, that's got to start scratching our heads and saying, what gives here? Well, real church growth, I think, comes from evangelism. Numerical church growth is the growing of the numbers in your congregation, just whatever, just the numbers growing. Now, I'm committed to that also. I'm committed to it because the more people who hear the word of God, the better. In saving people, I don't want fewer people to hear the word of God. I want more people to hear the word of God. And the best place I know to hear the word of God is inside congregational life, where the word of God is preached week by week faithfully.
That's the great opportunity. The church platform set up so that we can preach the word. I'm all for more people being there. I'm for numerical growth in that grace. It's the best place also to pastor and look after people who are moving to faith in Jesus Christ in response to the word of God. Evangelism outside of the church does have that enormous problem of how do I then get them to come into fellowship. We saw a couple here converted in the 79 Billy Graham crusade, genuinely converted. But at the end of 4 years of weekly visits, of Bible study, of follow-up, etc., we still hadn't seen them join up with our congregational life or indeed with any congregational life. Very hard work, because they couldn't see any real connection because they were converted outside any context of congregational life. Jesus, yes, but moving here, you say, well, that's just bad follow-up, Philip, you should do better. Amen. But it's a problem, let me tell you. It's a lot easier when they're converted in church to keep going in church. It creates other problems. Now, it doesn't mean I stop evangelising outside of church, but I'm just saying evangelism in church is a good place to do it, I find. More than that, I'm for church growth, numerical church growth, because there's lots of wandering Christians around the countryside. And I want them in a good church rather than a lousy church. And if I don't believe my church is a good church, well, I should be out of business, shouldn't I? Got to believe in your own product, haven't you? I mean, if it's not a good church, I should fix it up. If it is a good church, I should want them there, shouldn't I? So I'm for gathering up as many of the wandering Christians, and especially the wandering, because they're the weak ones that seems to me I should especially be looking after. They're the one that is, you know, that I should be leaving the 99 behind to go and chase after. And so I'm all for gathering up more and more people under the word of God. I've got another little reason for numerical church growth, a pragmatic one. That is that I found that larger churches do give greater resources for getting on with the work of evangelism. You know, media resources, printing presses, staff, all kinds of advantages you get once you get a large church. You know, I look back at the outlines I used to produce for our church in 1975. I found one the other day in cleaning out my study. And, you know, my typing was dreadful. There's no two ways about it. And the duplicator was worse. It was all just kind of splotchy pieces of ink all over the page, like, you know, and to present that to the non-Christian who came in to hear the word of God is really not the best approach. And having a large church now where we can afford to have proper typing and proper, there are advantages in having a large church. So I'm for church growth for those reasons, both the real church growth and the numerical church growth. What are the warnings? Why be wary of church growth? Well, there's eight or so reasons down here. Church growth is not the absolute. It's not the absolute criterion for judgments about what to do in church. More important than church growth is glorifying God. Much more important. More important than church growth is being true to the gospel. That's much more important. See, sometimes, in preaching the gospel truthfully, no one will be converted. No church growth, either real or numerical, has taken place. But yet, the right thing has been done. No, there are other factors more important as criterions on our criteria of the actions we take in pastoral ministry than church growth. Some evangelism will not lead to my church growth, even evangelism which is effective in seeing people converted. For example, I think geriatric evangelism has very little chance of seeing church growth. When you see them converted, they keep on moving on to that better, higher, more genuine expression of church, called heaven. However, I think geriatric evangelism is very important, for unless the Lord returns, they statistically are closer to meeting with him than the rest of the community. You know, give up preaching the gospel to the old, I think you preach it more fervently than ever. But if you want to build the great mega church in the suburbs, well, geriatric evangelism is very low on the priority list, isn't it? Because you're not going to actually build it that way. You see, it's not the only consideration in where you should be doing things. I spent 4 or 5 years working with a lovely fellow, Jim, a Greek bloke who was converted here. He was converted just before the Billy Graham Crusade by reading his Bible. He went to the Billy Graham Crusade looking for someone to help him. Interesting story, actually. He'd been converted just reading the Bible. He went through all the churches that he could find in the eastern suburbs, and he decided none of them were true to the word of God that he'd read and been converted. Because he took that passage in Matthew about watch out for the scribes who like to sit in official places and wear robes and have titles. And he could not find one that fulfilled that requirement. Very interesting, isn't it? Put you in your place. Or put you back where the congregation is and out of your place. Right? And so he went to Billy Graham and said, because Billy Graham preached the Bible, so he thought, and he went down to the councillors and said, could you direct me to a church which obeys the Bible? So they sent him to us. And at the end of 4.5 years, he was well established in somebody else's church. Couldn't cope with ours either. But was that bad ministry? No. One of the most wonderful pieces of ministry I've ever had is the weekly meetings I had a couple of years there every week with Jim Eliades. It was marvellous. Enriched my life, and he's a great brother, and I'm glad he's going ahead in the Lord in somebody else's church. No good for church growth, good for ministry. You see, church growth is not the only criterion you can work on in what you're doing. Sometimes, of course, I mean, we have sent 70 or 80 of our most able ministers in our congregation, we've sent them onto the mission field. I mean, if you're going to go for church growth, I wouldn't have sent any of them into Moore College. Would have hung on to every one of them here in our context. We would be much bigger and much better run as a congregation if we'd hung on to those blokes. But that's not the most important thing to be doing, is it? And so, no, it's not the only criterion. Now, theoretically, no one suggests it is, but practically, they often do. Because practically, there's confusion between numerical growth and real growth. Everybody says we want the real growth, the evangelism growth, not the transfer growth. But when they discuss it, they discuss the numbers. And the numbers are the numerical growth. And the real growth is impossible to be measuring. There's the problem. The only thing you can measure is the numerical growth, and people get confused. The confusion is worse in that numerical growth tempts you to a triumphalistic mentality. It tempts you to it. It tempts you to really think you're getting somewhere because the numbers are up, and to not see the reality of the work you're doing, the spiritual reality of it. It tempts you to think, and it tempts them to think, that because your numbers are big, that more people will become Christians because they're impressed by where you're going. People become Christians because the word of God is preached and the Spirit of God opens their hearts to believe. Not because you've got 1,000 people sitting in an auditorium somewhere. That is not. No, God's Spirit can use anything to persuade somebody. But at the same time, that is not what we're aiming to do. And it's a temptation to think we're getting somewhere. Caught up in it is our sinfulness. This is all wrong, this bit. Although, unfortunately, it's true. I gain my feeling of self-worth, value, significance, or whatever you want to call it, depending on the counselling school you've been to. I want to get my idea of identity from my job. My job is to be a pastor. If my congregation is growing and, you know, there's bottoms on the seats and dollars in the plates, I am successful. Not just as a pastor, but as a person, as a human being. And conversely, of course, if there are not dollars in the plates and there are no more bottoms on the pews, I am a failure, not just as a pastor, but as a person. See the powerful motivating effect, therefore, those who want to sell church growth have over us. Yeah, I mean, you brothers and sisters are, of course, more sanctified than I, and it's never crossed your mind to be in any way tempted like that, says he, flattering them uphill and down dale. For many of us, you see, it's a real problem, isn't it? And numerical growth is a great trap. So that the statistical information that comes is used as a lever to get us to turn aside from evangelical ministry to that which will work, namely, in numerical growth, which will then make our church grow, my reputation go, my feeling about myself grow, and an invitation to a where I will die through the hardness of the hearts that are up there. Worst churches in Sydney are those ones up there. Bash your head against the brick walls, more enjoyable. But in our status seeking, you see, that's the kind of direction that all happens, and that's dreadful, isn't it? But it's there. It is very real when you go through a church, a little church, which has started small when you got there and slowly been ground down and down and down, and someone comes along and says, this is the program that'll work. Look what happened to this church. They had 25 members, now they've got 400. This one had 4,000, now it's got 8,000. This one, you use this program, you too will go somewhere. It's very hard, isn't it? Week in, week out, grinding in that smaller and smaller group, counting the families as they move off to a different part of Sydney. The temptation is powerful, and it's a powerfully satanic one, really. The statistical information that is given out about church growth, by and large, is balderdash. Sociology and urban geography were my fields of study before I entered the ministry, and it's not worth the paper that's written on most of the stuff I've read. Now, I haven't read greatly on it, but most of it's just garbage. You can shoot holes in the statistical method one time after another. I mean, on the 300% one, you see, this makes me the world great expert. We've got one church that, not in 10 years, in 5 years, has grown by 725%. And last year, I closed it down because it's a failure. Well, I only had 33 members. We've grown from 4 to 33. All by transfer growth. We've taken them out of the main church, put them into the branch church. It wasn't going anywhere. Hadn't seen a conversion in the 5 years, nor were we likely to. We closed it up. The reason we kept it open was to help the five old saints come to terms with the closing down of their church. They'd been there for 80 years. The church had withered on the vine for a whole variety of reasons. The church needed to be closed down, but it was cruel to just do it to them, bang. And so we entered into fellowship with them over for a 5-year period, built up confidence and relationships, and were able at the end of 5 years to help them see that there was no future there and that we could close up and come into the main church. It's a long program. I think it's been an exercise in godly ministry. Right? On the church growth statistics people and all their methodology, it was a brilliant success, but it had nothing to do with church growth at all. It had to do with church closure. The statistics are really just, you can play with them any old way you like. Usually the statistics reflect the nature of the cycle the suburb is going in at the moment, or the ethnic historical background to it. I mean, the statistics you'd get from churches, say, in Leichhardt or Auburn, got nothing to do with the statistics you'd get in, say, what, Chatswood or St Ives, or, again, it would be totally different to the ones you'd get out at in the Hills District. Any comparisons between those suburbs in Sydney, if you're a country bloke, I'm sorry about it, you work it out. Country statistics, again, another ball game altogether, isn't it? Country towns have got the enormous stability. I mean, you can't compare statistics like that. The factors are far too varied to possibly hold. And we're not running experiments. We're not actually saying, OK, let's use this method here and that method there in identical churches where we're controlling all the other factors and see through this experiment. It's not like that. Most of the statistics, I find, are just nonsense. If you think critically about the methodology behind them, they don't hold water. See, take the denominational factor, which is a big one here. There is a very big charismatic church in the eastern suburbs that people keep on holding up as a model of church growth. It draws people in its denomination from all over the southeastern part of Sydney. Its church growth is enormous. However, if you compare it with all the Anglican churches in that same area, its church growth is no better than the Anglican churches. It's just concentrated it all into one hall, whereas the Anglican churches have scattered it across about 200 churches, or 150 churches. You only have to start thinking critically about the statistics and they fall apart on you. But very frequently, because we're a number conscious community, if you can show it's got a number attached to it, it must be true. That's the kind of mentality we've fallen into, which I'm very sad about, because it's frequently untrue. Especially when people identify single factors. So people say the conservative churches are growing. I don't think that's single factors. There's loads of conservative churches that aren't growing. So being a conservative church can't be the thing that makes a church grow, can it? Otherwise, why aren't there more conservative church growing? Same with the charismatic one, you see. People are saying, well, the charismatic churches are growing. Well, I did a little survey. I went through the Church of England, the Anglican churches in two rural deaneries of eastern suburbs, and I compared the financial figures, which are published, that's the only published statistics I had, but I compared the financial statistics of 1974 with 1984, 10-year period, right? I then worked out the inflation rate of the Church of England across the whole board and a few other things like that, and I found out that it's grossly exaggerated because of inflation and we're dealing with money, that across the board, the churches grew 200%, right? The Church of England grew 200%, and in this area, the churches grew roughly 200%. Right? I'm going to rough the figures out so you'll get the impact of the figure, but it's accurate and I can give you the details later. I then looked at the 8 evangelical churches that were undeniable under anybody's definition, the 8 evangelical churches in that area, and I took our own church out because people will say that's a freak which will have distorted the figures. So I took the other 8 churches and I found they grew 300%.
I then looked at the three charismatic Anglican churches in that area and I found they grew 100%. In fact, the Liberals grew 200%. The only group that didn't grow were the charismatic Anglican churches. Now, I know why. It's because the non-Anglican charismatic churches fleeced them out. Huh? You see the statistics? Once you start fiddling around with it, you can prove anything you want to prove. And the idea that there is this church is going to grow because it does this, it's a great danger. And it's happening. People move from the description to the prescription. That's the great problem, you see. From the description to the prescription. Growing churches we've investigated and they all do X, Y, Z, therefore, nothing. Huh? Therefore, nothing. You've still got to weigh up what's a right and godly thing to do. You mustn't just jump down the train, therefore we should do that. You might say, well, no one would, but they do. Two men in churches, I'll be just careful how I say this one, but two men in churches have talked to me about a year or two back about a survey that they'd both read which showed that not the extreme charismatic churches, nor indeed the anti-charismatic churches, I'm sorry this is a charismatic illustration, I think I've got one as different too, but not the extreme charismatic or the anti-charismatic, but those who had a soft attitude, an open attitude towards charismatics were the ones that grew the most. And so they then, both these men who were not charismatics and still aren't charismatics, adopted a policy of having an open, soft approach towards charismatics. Both their churches have grown significantly since. Both their churches are split right down the middle over the charismatic issue. And their pastoral fights they're having are massive. And members, I know members who have left through the whole thing. You see, that is not a basis upon which making a policy as to the direction I should be going or shouldn't be going. I've got to weigh up whether things are true or not. I've got to wrestle with it like you heard Reg wrestle with it. Wrestle with it by all means, weigh it up, go and investigate, find out. It's not easy to know what you do and how soft and how hard you are on an issue like that. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not easy, but that there are statistical growth patterns in some other church somewhere else seems to be an irrelevance on making such an important theological and pastoral decision as what to do on an issue like charismatics. Seems to be crazy. And I'm sorry to see both very significantly important ministries that have come totally unstuck on church growth. Totally unstuck on it, although they have grown. And so the minister is put into that other bind of being seen as now enormously successful because his church has grown so big. I'll give you another one on it that's not going to do with charismatic. In some of the church growth things that I've read, I've been told that it's important to make a person who joins your church feel part of the church by giving them something to do fairly early, involve them in a task so that they may contribute to the church. I've found, and you may disagree with me and correct me and teach me by all means, but I've found over the years that giving people a task is one of the worst things to do for them spiritually. You involve all kinds of people in being church members before they're really committed Christian members. And you wind up with people doing tasks who are not theologically, spiritually, from their heart, running the same direction as you are. They're just people who, you know, some of them are not converted, some of them are only just converted, running around doing things. Some of them get burnout, I've found, as Christians, because as soon as they... I'm actually very suspicious, and I warn our members who leave us, and loads of members leave us all the time, I'm sorry to say, but and glad to say, because we're that kind of flow through church. We're sending people out. One of our warnings is if you go to a church and they immediately ask you to teach Sunday school, look for another one. Because any church that is that undiscriminating about its Sunday school teachers is fairly undiscriminating about the Word of God. That's one of the signs, I think, of being a phony church, of being a user of people rather than a carer of people. I don't like it, but I know it works. I know it works in growing a church numerically. You get people involved, get them doing things immediately, your numbers will grow. But I think it's a mistake spiritually. See the kind of wariness that I've got just because you can prove it statistically. I, of course, am terribly sceptical about these statistics that give you, you know, point percentages, you know, that they've got to make 3.7 friends in the first 6 months, or you've got to have this, and it can never be that accurate. It's just ridiculous to try it. Those who are involved in church growth, even the evangelicals, tend to explain the reason of their success in terms of their theology, because they are thinking in real growth. So you see, people say to me, Philip, why is your church growing? I want to say, because the word of God is preached. Because that's rubbish, isn't it? Because the word of God's being preached in churches on either side of us, and they're not growing. But it theologically suits me to say that's the reason. And so if you're a person who's committed to whatever you're committed to, you'll use that as the reason, as the rationale as to why your church is growing. And as far as I can see, they're nearly all wrong, even evangelicalism. That's not the reason. Not in terms of numerical church growth. It is the reason, of course, in terms of real church growth, because the only way a real church growth ever takes place is by the word of God being preached. But in terms of getting a bigger number, that's not it. Those who are in church growth analysis, they also are committed to something. It's called sociology, which I think is one of the greatest nonsense subjects ever invented. I have done 3 years at university. I think it's stupid. It basically works on common sense with a technology, a terminology made up to confuse the public. You know, it really is. It's a great nonsense. It's like economics. You know, they used to say that in economics they set the same exam questions every year because they always change the answers. Right? But sociology is the same kind of thing. They set the same exam questions every year because they change the language in which the answers are couched. Each year. I mean, they're just nonsense. The kind of subject, like psychology too, which has to spend months persuading you that it's a science. As one who never was really interested in science, I was never deeply impressed by the argument. But sociology is a particular philosophical viewpoint of life. And what the analysts are doing are, by and large, committed to that rather than to the theology of the Word of God. And they're looking at the tinkering mechanisms of how social groups work. And most of what they say is equally true of the Apex Club or the Liberal Party or the Football Club or any other group of how people interact. Well, that may be useful information to you if you're leading a church which involves how people interact, but it may be totally useless information, maybe counterproductive information for you too. I'm not saying don't use it, I'm saying be wary of it, see where it's coming from. Of course, numerical growth has that other disadvantage. That is, it persuades you to be Mr. Nice Guy so as to get more of it. It's very hard to preach a confrontationist message when at the same time you are trying to deeply impress people so that they'll hang around you because you're such a nice fella. Right? And the temptations to really spend your time in public relations and public relations exercise rather than in faithfully preparing your sermons and preaching and praying is very powerful. Very powerful. I actually made a policy decision a year ago, about 18 months ago, never to speak to the media again. When the media ring you up and say, oh, here's all these hundreds of university students coming to your church, can we come and interview you and say what's happening in the world today? They've got to get a newspaper out. They've got nothing to write. They are being paid to spend their time, enormous sums of money, finding out something to write. They come along, they interview me. It takes almost all day. They always, always, without exception, even the couple of Christians who came and did it, misrepresent me totally. They sometimes have given the whole day's interview in one paragraph. I cannot expect the pagans to publish the gospel. Can I? So I've just made the policy decision that it'd be good for my public relations. It would help our church grow numerically if we could get into the newspapers. But I'm never going to be bothered doing it. No? Because it just is a distraction to my gospel ministry. It's hard decisions, those ones. I know some brothers who have followed other lines, and good luck to you, and I'm glad, because they bother you, not me, anymore. Okay, but I'm still committed to church growth. So let me say some things about how to grow a church. Because I think there are some how-tos, and I think the church growth literature is not all wrong, the sociology is not all wrong, and it has got some lessons to learn, and it's worth going through it if you can't work them out yourself, although I think any average intelligent man should be able to work them out for himself, but if you want to read them up there, you can. Let's talk about church growth. Firstly then, real church growth. How do you get real church growth?
Well, there are some lovely passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, is always one that I've loved greatly. It's by preaching and by teaching and by living in obedience to the Word of God. It's a marvellous passage because it talks about persistence, which is what we need, isn't it? It talks about being committed to it. No, look, it's too nice. And we've got always no Bible in this talk today, which irritates me intensely, so I'm going to read it to you. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you, which is hard in this lecture theatre. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's the way you have church growth, real church growth. Exemplifying the word of God, preaching it, reading it, teaching it, not neglecting the gift that's given to you. And that's the verse that don't ask me in question time. Being diligent in these matters. And letting the people see your progress. I always love that phrase. It's not letting the people see your success or that you've arrived, but that you're making progress. We are people who have to exemplify going on in Christ, not exemplify having arrived at perfection in the resurrection body already. Massive relief in that, isn't it? Mind you, means I've got to make progress. That's not such a... That's one of those two-edged reliefs, that one, isn't it? The sword comes back and says, okay, show the people that you too are repentant, that you too are willing to go on in Christ. It's a lovely passage. That's real church growth. That's the way to it. 1 Corinthians 3, planting and watering, building faithfully. But notice, of course, it is God who gives the growth. It's God who will bless as he chooses to. This blessing of God may or may not come to my congregation. My evangelistic efforts down the local high school may see the next door church blossom in its youth work. Well, praise the Lord, isn't that marvellous news? It's hard to really believe that, isn't it? But that's really the truth, isn't it? That's real church growth. Real church growth is wherever it's happening. It comes from a faithful ministry. And that kind of ministry, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, wherever you may be, that kind of Ephesians, Acts 20 rather, that kind of ministry is fundamental, inflexible and essential. It's non-negotiable. Unfortunately, more and more people are negotiating in those kinds of areas. Soft peddling on the word of God, not really holding up an example of godliness and holiness, not living differently to the world, etc. Numerical growth, how to achieve that? Well, it can come from real growth. That, of course, is the loveliest way. And when it doesn't, we usually blame the people rather than our church, and especially rather than ourselves. However, I'd suggest to you, friends, that our churches in Australia, here's the big sweeping generalisation, our churches in Australia are at fault, basically, as to why they're not growing numerically from real church growth. Billy Graham Crusades are a good example of it. 59, everyone will say, was a marvellous success. Of course, those who are dead set against Billy Graham under all circumstances, he was never a success, right? But the rest of us, 59 people say it was a great success, although the churches weren't ready to capitalise it and follow up. 68 didn't really take, because it was too short and we didn't pray all night. 79, well, who can remember that he came that year? 59, I was converted, as was my brother. The local church sent us a note saying, we're glad that you went forward at the crusade and we understand that you are involved in our church. If you have any problems, come and see us. That was the end of that. You see why the church didn't kind of capitalise on what was happening. Huh? That was the sum total of follow-up, as far as I understand, from everyone. In 68, the church I was in was a little church called Hurstville Grove, St Aidan's. We saw 30 kids go to the crusade and 24 of them make some profession of faith. I don't think they were all converted then. One of them actually sitting in the room at the moment. I'm trying desperately not to look at him.
I don't think they were all converted then, but it was the turning point of that church, which up until that stage had been a fairly liberal and middle church Anglo kind of congregation with very few Christians. It became an evangelical church overnight through the 68 Billy Graham Crusade. I don't know what was happening in the rest of your places, but we rejoiced greatly, I tell you. It's never looked back, that church. And after a few years, we got Reg Piper as its minister there. I mean, it's a great spot. It was the 68 Crusade that turned St Aidan's Hurstville Grove into a keen evangelical church in that part of the land. And in 79, our church up at St Matthias there almost doubled in size. Almost doubled. I got a problem when everyone tells me that nothing happened in 68 and 79. I got a problem because I wonder, is it Billy's fault? Is it the people who went forward's fault? Or were we really kind of geared up for it and geared up for the evangelism? Leighton Ford came and preached for us last year up in Clancy Theatre. We had about 800 people at it. We saw 80 responses. One was converted. It's not surprising. I was glad that more weren't, because Leighton gave a very, very fine address of a pre-evangelistic nature. He told us about the death of his son. Unfortunately, he didn't tell us about the death of God's son, but he did tell us about the death of his own son, which was an incredibly moving address. Incredibly moving. And that 80 people then said, look, I want to find out more about this, is marvellous. As a statistic on conversions, totally erroneous. One bloke was converted, and we'd been evangelising him for 12 months. It was only a sense of, you know, fall over the line here, please. You know, you almost could have said Mary has a little lamb and he would have signed the card. Now, is that a failure? Well, you see, many people wring their hands and say, yes, all those decisions were non-decisions. No, we didn't expect anybody to be converted there. We were surprised he was. Our whole plan and strategy was that that would give us 80 evangelistic contacts. And in the subsequent months, several of them were converted. Several of them were converted. The approach of the congregation to real church growth has to be a little bit more constructive and thought out than often is the case. But real church growth does come into your congregation through evangelists and evangelists, even bad evangelism, if you've planned it out and strategized, because I think some of the Billy Graham evangelism is bad evangelism. Excuse me, I was on the executive committee and all that kind of thing. I'm converted by it myself. I think some of it's lousy evangelism. But that's expectable, isn't it? You don't expect it to be good. But you can use it, can't you, for the gospel of Jesus Christ if your church is opened up for it. I think most of our churches are dead set closed. And the reason our churches aren't growing out of all kinds of evangelistic outreaches that are taking place is because our churches aren't geared up to take any growth from it. And we've got to start looking at ourselves in this regard. In terms of numerical growth, then, here are some factors that I think are key. One is leadership, and so it's worth talking to you about it, isn't it? I'm now scared to talk about leadership, because I'm not sure if it's an IBM type of leadership or a democratically elected leadership. It's got to be two things, I think. One is effective and the other is godly, in the other order of priority, of course. The real leadership is that which serves. It could be servants of people for Christ's sake. But just because you're a servant doesn't mean you have to be a wimp. Doesn't mean you have to be totally ineffective. Doesn't mean that you can't learn how to act in a way which is businesslike, which is aggressive. I'm for being an aggressive servant. I want to serve people. I want to do business with them by putting myself at their disposal. I want to persuade them that my service of them is worth having. I want to serve them. Godly and yet effective is, I think, what we've got to be doing. But it's got to come from leadership within the congregational life. It starts with us. It is our task to lead the flock. It's our task to teach the flock that we must be looking to go outwards with the word of God. Another factor is that we've got to be attractive
to newcomers, and we've got to maintain newcomers. This is so obvious, you see. Anyone can work it out. You've got to stop and think for a second. I can clothe it with all kinds of fancy sociological terminology if it'll make you feel more persuaded. I could even add some statistics at the end. But frankly, all we're saying is we've got to be able to attract outsiders, and once we get them in, we've got to be able to maintain them. Fairly simple, isn't it? Huh? How do we attract people? How do we maintain them? Well, we're going to have a clearly defined product and a clearly defined market segment that we're putting that product into. That's got to do with attracting people. People have to understand what it is they're coming to when they come to us. And we've got to know which of the group of people we're seeking to reach. Most of our thinking comes out of medieval villages, especially if you're in the Anglican Church, because it's all built on parish structures that just don't exist inside a city like Sydney. But, you know, we're committed to it, which is absolute nonsense. We've got to get out of it. People live in all kinds of sectors in our society that have got almost nothing to do with geography. It's got to do with the social groupings that they have. Now, you may say, well, look, I want to reach them all. Well, good luck to you, but most of us can only handle one or two. And when you try and reach them all, you tend to reach none of them. You've got to find where people are and get into that community, that grouping, whatever it may be, and seek to reach that segment of the market that you've got contacts with, that you've got relationships or you can build bridges to. And when they come, they've got to see from what they come to exactly what it is you stand for. That's why your product must be very clear. Your product must be clear. I'm sorry, if you want me to put it in more spiritual terms, I'll try and dig them up. I've got rid of sociology, I've moved into marketing. The terms, don't worry about the terms, it's the idea. See, when you walk into McDonald's, you know exactly what you're walking into, don't you? Right? If you've never been into a McDonald's before, you'll know exactly what you're going to get the next time you go into one, won't you? All perfectly clear. When you walk into our church, what have you got? Goodness only knows. It could be anything. Society for the Preservation of Useless Buildings. who could tell what it is that is going on inside there? It really is just gobbledygook, by and large. One of my friends who was converted in the middle age says that when she went in, she thought it was a prerequisite of all ministers to hoot like owls. When you're outside, they talk. Normally, when they're inside, they hoot. Then she gave me an invitation, which I can't do, and it sounded just like some of the clergy I know. Interesting, really. And so she thought it was a society for the preservation of the owl hoot. It'll excuse her for being a little confused as to what they're supposed to be doing in there. It's shambolic. Now, if you don't know what I'm saying, stop going to your church for a while and start going around other churches. Take a few months off and just visit other churches and see how you're treated as you come in. See what you make of it. I mean, another friend, Tony Morford, when he came into our church, he said, I noticed that everybody had pieces of paper sticking out of their Bibles. I had never noticed that anybody had pieces of paper sticking out of their Bibles. I'd only just noticed that people had Bibles. And so I look around and sure enough, everybody in our building had pieces of paper sticking out of the Bibles. You see, a Christian who's there every week and who's sticking papers in his Bible doesn't notice it. But the non-Christian who's just walking in, or Tony, as he was just a new Christian then walking in, it's the first thing that hit him. He thought, what kind of society am I joining? A society of paper sticking out of Bibles. Why do I have to have paper sticking out of my Bible? He's a book lover. He, by and large, doesn't like sticking things in books. It ruins the books. But here's a group of people who are book Philistines. They treasure this book. They carry it everywhere they go and destroy it all the time. You see, our product is very confused. Very confusing to people. When they come in, sometimes in our church building, we've given them up to four or five books. We give them a psalm book and a hymn book and a chorus book. We give them an advertisement for the Missionary Society and we give them the weekly outline and say, oh, by the way, you haven't got a Bible. Plonk! The fact that they are illiterate and can't read doesn't worry us any. We just expect them to be able to thumb up number 37 in the red book immediately. We've even got one book which has got an addendum, so you say 3A as opposed to 3. Right? And then expect them to sing songs, which, well, we won't go. You see, the product is appalling. It is nonsense. It is gobbledygook. We talk a language they don't talk. We carry on in a way that they cannot understand, and we try our best to mystify the gospel at every point within the building. We need to go away and have a holiday and just look at churches. And I tell you where you'll find what to do. They'll show you what not to do. You want to know what to do? Eat at McDonald's every day for a week. They will show you what to do because they're beautiful. They are absolutely beautiful. They are designed to attract people in and to provide for them, to make it simple for them and easy for them and to make them feel good about having been there and eating that food, for want of a better word. I mean, that is brilliant marketing. If you think selling the gospel is hard, you should try and... No, I can't push that around. There's libel laws, aren't there? There's the attraction. Knowing which group you're going for, trying to attract... I'll move on. Having open structures that will involve and incorporate people. That's the maintenance part of it. Having open structures... Did you know that your church is impossible to join? Everybody knows everybody. And I am an outsider for at least 2 years. Well, I've got to be a very committed outsider to want to hang around New Mob for 2 years to get into the fellowship. But that's what happens. That's what happens. Youth fellowships that grow up in suburbs, they are the worst, because all the kids grew up together in primary school. They all go to high school together. They play in the local footy team together. And then this poor kid comes down from the country just at the end of school. He cannot make it. He cannot make it into the local congregation because he hasn't got those 10 years of relationship building. Hey, you can't blame the kids who have had 10 years of building it, but you see what the problem is? We've had a practice in our small groups, for example, that every year all the small groups are disbanded and they're reformed every year. But people in the congregation hate it. I get grizzle letters every year. This year, Col Marshall's come back to work for us and it's his problem. I love Col coming back. But the policy stays. Why? Because if a group is met for a year, it becomes incapable of taking in new members in the second year. Because there's so much cumulative social interaction in that first year that when the newcomer comes along, they all crack a joke about something happened last year and he's immediately psychologically put out. It just happens each time. Now, this small, tiny illustration. That kind of critical look at how open we are, you need to apply to every element of the whole congregational life. If I am an outsider coming in here, not just, hello, it's good to see you, have a cup of tea. The initial welcome, that's dead easy. Even an usher who can't do anything else can do that. That's easy. It's what happens the third, the fourth, the fifth week, as to how do I actually get incorporated and involved? What programs are set up to make the newcomer fit in? Where does he fit in? How does he fit in? What steps are taken to... There's the maintenance. In terms of our church meetings... I think the meeting must be godly first and foremost. In terms of church growth, it must be also pleasurable and profitable. By and large, ours are dull and irrelevant. If they're not pleasurable, don't expect the fringe person to come back. I know the committed will come back. None of us have worried about having a pleasurable church for the last couple of centuries. We'll still stick there. Right? But that's not the one I'm worried about. It's the fringy one, the one I'm worried about. He won't come back if it's not pleasurable, because he hasn't understood that there's more to life than pleasure yet. We'll teach him that. If it is pleasurable, but not profitable to be there, well, he'll stop coming after a few months. You can just have the hype up so many times, the concert so many times, and then you say, well, I can get it elsewhere too. So it's got to be pleasurable, it's got to be profitable. Both those things need to be working. But of course, godly is more important than either of those, ultimately. Unfortunately, godly is taken by most of us to mean dull and irrelevant. The congregational life must be open and integrating. Now, given those kinds, they're the factors, I think, the factors of leadership and how you attract and maintain members. I think they're the factors, sociologically, and of course, that's why any theological view or none, like the local football club, can do it. It's not describing church as such. Any group could do that, make a pleasurable, profitable meeting, couldn't it? But by and large, the churches that will do it most easily and naturally are young churches. Churches that don't have a huge, long tradition where, you know, someone's been sitting in that chair for the last 35 years and this lady always does the flower roster and this one's been superintendent for 10 years. They're the hardest churches to get growing. Whereas the new church
That's an easy one. Because there's no traditions like that. They can adapt to the market circumstance all the time because they've got, you're not sacrificing anything when you want to adapt to the next thing. Which is why I think some of those charismatic churches that are non-denominational charismatic churches have grown so well. Good leadership that is adaptable to the market, right, and has picked it very quickly and it keeps moving. You know, they can get rid of this church building and move into a warehouse. They can get rid of the warehouse and build another one. Me, I'm stuck with a church that not only the church building, not only the hall, but the toilets that are falling down are classified by the National Trust. We couldn't even build new toilets because of the wretched, stupid National Trust. Right? I mean, there's no way our church has been filled. It was filled several years ago, but there's no way we can pull it down and build a bigger one. And there's no way we can sell it off and go elsewhere. You see how the older you are, the more your problems are in this kind of adaptation to the marketplace. It becomes very hard. So that's why we started another church here on Friday nights in this building. Right? Just because our building was full, we had to do something to adapt to the marketplace. And within 2 years, we've grown by another 180 members. Right? Just by making that kind of adaptation. With its problems, let me assure you. So young churches, and that's why our church to some extent has found it easy to grow, because we're a very young church, only 10 years old, grow more easily. You've got no traditions to hang on to, you see. Well then, how to grow a church, it seems to me, if you've got an old church is, just keep the wheels ticking over without much effort and start up something new alongside it. Get the two or three members who are really active, keen, evangelistic, and say, let's start up a men's Bible study or a Greek group or a something or other, and pour all your energies into that, and that will grow. And when it grows big enough, it can take over the old thing and get rid of it. But you try and beat up the old one, you'll be there till the cows come home. You know, you really are starting on a 100-yard sprint without legs. It'd be very hard to win a gold medal. So it's much better just tick it over, scrap it, get on with some other work somewhere else which you can grow. And then in due time, it will take over. Now, as I said, there are four or five objections commonly put forward about church growth ideas. And I want to speak to them quickly and scotch them by and large, because I think they're kind of shelters that are protecting us from risk taking. God calls us to be faithful, not successful, is the first one. I preach that message myself, and with good reason, because it's in the Bible. I agree with it, especially if you're talking about real church growth. My job is to preach the gospel, to water, to plant. God gives the growth. Right? Real church growth, people conversion, it's God's task, not my task. But I'm not being called to be faithful to a declining, dwindling nothingness. I'm being called upon to be faithful to reach out to others with the gospel, to build, to plant, to water. And a lot of people hide behind the faithfulness one by doing nothing. They're faithful to keeping running a machinery which is no longer doing any useful purpose whatever. Like so many of us are like those Japanese soldiers 30 years after the Second World War pointing their gun at where the Americans are due to come from. We were told to stand there, we're still standing there. It's not faithfulness, it's stupidity. It's pig-headedness. But it's safer and more secure than taking any risk, isn't it? And we keep preaching about faithfulness to cover up our negativism and our lack of courage. It's the faithfulness of a public servant when we're called upon to be farmers. Get out there and plant a new field. Work hard early in the morning. Put the hose on it. Hope and pray for something more to be happening. Don't sit there and shuffle paper on your desk. I'm for faithfulness. Faithfulness to do. Faithfulness does not mean to not do. So aim at numerical growth isn't a bad thing. To say, I hope that our church, you know, we're going to set ourselves a goal, we're going to try and find 30 new people to join us. Nothing wrong with that. Somehow it seems kind of, you know, well, we just are concerned with faithfulness here. We don't aim at anything, that's why we generally hit it. Nothing. Second one, the Lord adds to the numbers daily. It's related to the first, isn't it? Yes, in real church growth, that's right. But just because that's true, that the Lord is the one who adds to the growth, to the numbers, doesn't mean that we do nothing. The Lord added to the numbers daily, to the Acts of the Apostles, and so what did they do? They went out preaching and praying. Huh? That's no excuse for inactivity. What about numerical church growth? Yes, the Lord adds those numbers as well. I don't think that I can do anything without God, even draw a crowd without God. I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Everything, but it doesn't mean I'm inactive. Paul went into Ephesus and hired the hall of Tyrannus. He didn't say, well, if God gives it to me, I'll take it. I mean, he went into the marketplace in Athens. He went from door to door, as he says, to the Ephesian elders. Because the Lord's adding to the numbers doesn't mean that we do nothing. In fact, the Lord adds to the numbers through his servants, doesn't he? He uses us to do it. Somehow there's a pious attitude which thinks that, okay, therefore I can do nothing. But more than that, there are all those scriptures like 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, of which Don was speaking on a slightly different tack this morning, or Romans 14, 15, where what we are challenged to do is to welcome one another, and especially the weaker brother, isn't it? And those of us who are mature, those of us who have been sitting in that pew for 30 years and heard all those brilliant, faithful sermons, we in particular should be the people who are putting ourselves out for the sake of those who are not yet in Christ, or for the sake of those who are just in Christ and who can't cope with our old-fashioned hymns or our old-fashioned clothes or our whatever it may be that we think are so godly and important. No. The Lord adds to the numbers through us, and through us taking actions like Christ, who put himself out to save others. Third objection people raise often is that of the homogeneous group, which I don't like that phrase much because I can't spell it. And so I've talked about market segmentation. That's the same thing. People want to say, well, look, the basis of our fellowship must be the gospel only. We mustn't have a black church or a Greek church or a middle-class church or something like that. Well, friends, old Chinese proverb, he that points the finger at somebody points three back at himself. You know that one, don't you? You always do it. I told that to my children, and now whenever they point, they say, you! However, beware of pointing the finger here. Of course, we've been doing it for centuries. What do you think? Some of you all love this one. Then I'll rub it in you. What do you think we're doing when we talk about the Church of England? That's a racial group, isn't it? Oh, we've changed it. We've called it Anglican Church now because most Europeans don't know that the word England means Anglican, you see. And most of the Greeks, etc., they call England Anglica. So we've made it perfectly clear now by changing away from Church of England to Anglican Church so that we can really make sure that we alienate everybody who's not Anglo-Saxon in our community. The basis of our fellowship is being from an Anglo-Saxon background. Be careful when you start pointing the finger. Well, should the basis of our fellowship be our church policy? That is, that we've got to have a Presbyterian system of government. Should that be the basis of our fellowship? Oh, hang on, they're getting a bit tighter now. He's not actually attacking himself. Well, should the basis be the mode of our baptism? Now, who have I left out? I'll go for any of them if you like. I think we're all running this danger, aren't you? It's frankly harder to get into our church than it is to get into heaven. Always got to remember the thief on the cross. No denomination, really, was he? Didn't get baptised, didn't he? He just went straight to the heavenly church. Only way to go, I reckon. Avoid all our claptrap. Huh? Harder to get into heaven. They're very interesting problems, you see, about our church polity. The basis of fellowship, yeah, I would just say, we welcome everybody. We've got an open table in our church. We don't mind people with different denominational backgrounds. We've got a fairly liberal view of church policy, a whole range of things. But look at our suburban churches. I mean, if you sit up in Auburn, I'm sorry, I think there is someone here from Auburn. You sit up in Auburn, excuse me. I mean, how many tertiary educated people are you expecting? You sit up in St Ives, how many kind of labourers are you expecting? He said, but we'll accept any labourer in who cares to live in St Ives. that's true, isn't it? I mean, there are a thousand ways of actually having just a market segmentation, isn't there? A thousand. In fact, I think it's very hard-pressed to find one church that hasn't got a market segmentation.
We all do it unconsciously. Well, why don't we get on with it and do it consciously? Because we'd make a better fist of it then. Frankly, unless it's ungodly. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. See, well, I've got a market segmentation. We aim for tertiary educated people, university students in the first place, and then city workers in the second place. Very specific. The whole congregation, 80-90% of the congregation is between the ages of 18 and 30. That's a very, very segment, isn't it? And you say, well, homogeneous group. Yes, it is a homogeneous group that speaks over 40 languages. We've got more than 40 nationalities in our church. I don't think you've got that much, have you? Very heterogeneous in other points. It's just different in different ways. But by aiming at a particular social grouping, we've been able to have great effect in reaching that grouping, which when we move away from it, actually changes our effectiveness in reaching a grouping. Is it wrong? Well, the Ephesians problem, isn't it? You know, should the Jew and the Greek be, what about the breaking down the dividing wall and all that? Yeah, I agree with you there. I think a church must be open to anybody on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Open to anybody. That doesn't mean that that you therefore aim at any and everybody in what you're trying to reach out to the gospel of Jesus. Right? To the Greek, he became a Greek. To the Jew, he became a Jew. What do you do when the two of them are sitting in the same room with each other? I'd suggest you ask one of them to step outside while you're all ahead, and then you'll get the other one back in while you're, and then when they're converted, you can get them together. But when you're actually reaching them, evangelistically, when you're just beginning to knit them into the fellowship, no, you do have to actually be different to the different ones. That's what our task is, we who are mature. And that's what we're doing. That's what it seems to me to be a quite right thing to do, provided you're open. In our Greek church, one of the people who was converted last year, and John and Archie can correct me here, or Zach, I think I'm right, but one of the people who was converted last year at our Greek church was an Australian who was brought along by a friend in the church who was Lebanese. And they were converted in our Greek church. No? It's not an exclusive church, is it? He's Australian, isn't he? Yeah, that's right. This is not an exclusive church. When we started our student church, undergraduate church, here on a Friday night, the first person converted was a 60-year-old grandfather. Right? His uni student daughter brought him along for the night. He was the first one converted in our new undergraduate church. Not exclusive by any means, and therefore I think it's quite right. The basis of membership, anybody can be a member, but we're aiming at a certain market grouping. That seems to be straightforward, frankly, but I'm happy that we take it up later. However, in reaching people, you will need to be selective, especially in the city. Country ministries, I'm sorry, I can't understand country ministries. I've never really lived west of Newtown. I'm very jealous of one of my friends who's got an auntie. I'm jealous of the auntie, actually, who said he invited her out to tea at Padstow, and she said, "I'm sorry, I can't go, dear. I never travel west of Bondi Junction." I love her. I love her. That's a brilliant answer. And life, too. The fourth argument is triumphalism. We have a fear of numbers growing, but we confuse the abuses, the wrong spirit of triumphalism, with the importance of reaching more people. And I think it's the abuses that come with numbers rather than numbers that give triumphalism. The last one I'd pick on is pragmatism. Because when I was a child, compromise and pragmatism were dirty words. I've now decided that pragmatism isn't, but I've still confirmed that compromise is. Pragmatism is a very dirty word in the Australian community because the Americans do it all the time. I think there is another dirtier word. It's called inflexibility. Now that's the one Christians need to hear and understand is dirty. Because that is not 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, is it? It was being a Christian liberates you to be free to be either like the Jew or like the Greek. All kinds of other things that you are yourself not for the sake of their salvation. We are massively inflexible about totally irrelevant things. The chairs the clergymen sit on, the robes they wear, the language we use, the whole range, the music we have, all kinds of things you cannot change in church. Where you put the flowers. I've got a Presbyterian friend who, about before the Uniting Church came into effect, was kicked out of a church because he moved the flowers, and the whole elders really gave him a terrible time because he dared to think the flower pot should be arranged differently Huh? We can be inflexible. You can't be more stupid than that. Mind you, he could have preached heresy. They would have quite happily had him. You know, I mean, what we should be sticking to is absolute inflexibility. We change all the time. Totally pragmatic. Right? Tailor the message to the group you've got there in front of you. What we should be, not just can be, but should be flexible about, we're as rigid as a board. Pragmatism, a godly pragmatism, is right. Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, 11. It's more than right. It's commanded. Be as I am, follow me as I follow Christ, is the end point of that. So where do we go from here? The last thing. Straightforward. First and foremost, we've got to learn again the gospel truths that we can't vary. And think through gospel ministry, therefore, which must be essentially held to be the same. Preaching and teaching the word, exemplifying it to the congregation, prayerfully encouraging people. With all its restrictions like that and its freedoms, like the necessity to change everything else as the need arises. And secondly, we need to look with dissatisfaction at where we are in Australia. Can't be much longer before our brothers in Korea and Africa and other places will start sending us missionaries to help us. We've long, long needed it. Long, long needed it. It's one of the most pagan countries in the world. And looking on with dissatisfaction in our country, we should be like Paul in Athens. With such dissatisfaction at the idolatry, we should be pressing on in evangelism, taking up whatever opportunities they can be. Looking critically at what we are and are not doing to make it easier for people to hear the word of God and be knit into the fellowship of God's people. And then, thirdly, we need to reform, as a result of that, the church meetings and the church structures we're in. We need a reformation desperately. I'm not talking a tinkering, I'm saying a reformation is what is needed desperately. And I'm not saying the Anglican Church, it's needed for a couple of centuries. I'm saying all the churches, because I go to every denomination around about the countryside these days, and it's all as bad as the other. Huh? It's dreadful. It's dreary. Going to church is a pain in the neck. If I wasn't absolutely committed to the gospel now, I would never bother go inside a church again. It is a bore, a crashing bore. Really is. Sick one weekend recently, and so went away sick up at and stayed at Pittwater. Have you seen how many thousands of sailing boats are out on Pittwater on a Sunday? And you know, I was envious of them. I thought to myself, what, I spend Sunday? Who want to do what I do when you can do that? I'd rather be sailing is what needs to be on the back of every Christian motor car, as far as I can tell. What we are doing is just dreadful. We need a total reformation. Not away from evangelical ministry, but on our whole product. It is dreadfully unattractive. And why are we doing that? Well, so as to include the weak. So as to save some. So, but it'd be inconvenient to leave me in awful fights with old Mrs. McGillicuddy. So be it. I'd prefer to fight with Mrs. McGillicuddy, because if she hasn't got the message right after 45 years, she won't in the next 30 either. So I prefer to fight with Mrs. McGillicuddy and see some other people saved than go on looking after Mrs. McGillicuddy in her terrible rut, which is no good to her spiritually, and see people coming in and out of our church voting with their feet. Mrs. McGillicuddy may have voting rights at the AGM, but I'm more interested in the voting rights of those who walk out. Totally unhelped by what we're doing. To that end, therefore, it's easier, because of the Mrs. McGillicuddy's, of which I do not know one, for that reason it's easier to start something new. Just run along the old things, keep them ticking over till they die off, start something new. Church service is a different time, run on a completely different basis. For the Anglicans, non-statutory services, because then you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. Right? The only things you have to do is statutory services, so run them at 7 o'clock in the morning and 11 o'clock at night and do what you want to. Do what you want to at other times that will bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. But if in the last day people are not hearing the word of God because we have kept to statutory services in the peak times when they would hear the word of God,
Do you want to answer God for that? Will you be no different to the Pharisee? Will you be no different to the blind leaders whose such insistence on things of no consequence that you prevented people from hearing the word of God? Can't be right. Cannot be right. We need a reformation desperately. And while the church growth people aren't right in their use of statistics, etc., they've got good things to show us. Because that's part of the direction we need to make this reformation. Well, there you are. I've insulted enough, haven't I? Let's hear the questions and the comments. You can have the comments. It's all right. I promise not to even try and take the last words. Have the questions, have the comments, and we'll break for lunch in a few minutes' time. Alan? On the first one, I may have a different Sabbatarian view to other people, but we've lost the Lord's Day and the Sabbath donkeys years ago. 24-hour shopping is the way the city of Sydney is going. I mean, Randwick has a shop that opens 24 hours a day, a supermarket, and that's the future now. There is no such thing as a weekend. And we should, you know, we can stand around and beat our breast and all the rest of it and say, let's close the shops on Sundays, etc. Or, you know, some people see the glass is half empty. I always like to see it's half full. I say, ripper, that's marvellous. Let's have church every day of the week. Right? Because now people are going to have different days off every day. Now, part of our market segmentation, Thursday morning, my wife actually pastors another church called Ladies Bible Study. Very selecting. But there's quite a few women there who cannot get to church on Sundays. Unbelieving husbands who insist on the family going out and the rest of it. Thursday morning is their church morning. That's where they go to church. Now, we can go and call it Bible study. It's not church. But I think that's a fudge on the word. Two or three are gathered together, the word of God is faithfully ministered. What are we talking about? We're talking about church. Huh? And so when we couldn't fit in our building anymore on a Sunday, we couldn't run any more Sunday services because of the time slots, we started a church on Friday nights. People still freak out as to why they go to church on Friday nights and all this. And we've got to persuade people that, you know, God will still listen to our prayers on Fridays, is it? Not for Sundays and things like that. But, you know, we go. So I think, yes, it's a new day, a new ball game. Let's get cracking with it because... The weekend doesn't exist like it used to, and it's going to exist less and less. In terms of listening to me, well, Australians have got a big problem because one thing we hate above all else are tall poppies. And so, frankly, this is the first time I've ever actually spoken like this before. I've never spoken like this before because I generally wind up with such massive negative reactions afterwards that it's too much of a pain in the gizz to be bothered. Right? And, you know, it is embarrassing. What do you say? I mean... Our church budget grew last year from 180,000 to 270,000, and we were able to meet it. Now, does that make you love me more? And so people won't listen to me, and they won't come and look. They keep on saying, oh, Philip, you're in a unique situation. Garbage. Could have done exactly the same in any situation you care to put. Would have done it completely differently, but the principles are the same everywhere. You look at your market grouping and you tailor your meetings around the market grouping you're going for. And you go for it with aggression and service. I mean, it might have grown more slowly in one group than another group, but we founded a Vietnamese church, we founded a Greek church, we founded an Asian church, we founded a family church, which in the eastern suburbs, that's a miracle. You know how many families are out here? We've founded a family church, we've founded a student church, and we've founded a city worker church in 10 years. And people say, well, of course, your situation's unique. Well, you know, how many more situations do you want me to try? I mean, it's not got to do with being unique. And so people keep writing us on and say, oh, well, you've got a special relationship whereby you don't have to do the things the rest of the Anglicans have to do. Excuse me, non-Anglicans for a minute. Garbage. I do not break the law of the Church of England in one point. I'm happy to contend with the subject of the law any day they like. No one can find that I've broken the law of the Church of England. I've learnt it, I've understood it, and I've realised how stupid it is. Huh? I've never conducted a statutory service in a non-statutory fashion. Never. Huh? And so I've not broken the law anywhere that I know of. I mean, if I have, I'm happy for people to come and tell me. And so anything we've done, you can do. Anything. But everybody's saying, oh, because that's different there, Philip. It's not... And so therefore I find speaking to others on the subject generally gets dreadfully negative reactions. So I've given up doing it, and especially not the bishops. Yes, it's the question of the intellectual arrogance that we have with us, that the mature Christians want to be further built up and edified and stretched in their thinking and so on. Whereas it seems to me that real maturity in Christian life leads me to loving service of the weaker. So it's a love that builds up, and there is that knowledge which puffs up. And so there, if you really are that mature in your thinking, and I mean some of the people we minister to are, they've been Christians for many years and they're highly educated, intelligent people. I said, well, you've got that much intelligence, you've got that much education, you can read a book yourself. But when we're here, we're to minister the gospel to the people who are here. And so therefore, that's the one. However, may I say, it's in my notes, I didn't use it, so like Reg Piper, I'll use it now. I'm against problem-centred ministry. I'm not talking about problem-centeredness. I think we look after more problem people now than we ever have before, because we don't bother about problems. We haven't set up a huge counselling thing and all the rest of it. What we've done is taught normal people to go on in Christ. Now, if you've got a lot of normal people going on in Christ, they can carry a lot of problem people. But if you, the pastor, spend your time looking after problem people, there's only half a dozen you can. And at the end of that, you can't do anything else, can you? So by and large, we don't bother with problems. I'm talking about weak Christians, not in terms they've got massive psychological, psychiatric, relational problems. I'm talking about normal human beings is what we're aiming to minister to push them on in Christ. And it sounds hard and ruthless and callous and all the rest of it. I refuse to do any counselling sessions these days or any length of time at all. I refer everybody away. It's not my job. It sounds all callous, doesn't it? I never visit the sick. I don't go to the hospitals to visit people. If someone's sick in our congregation, I never go. Doesn't that sound dreadful? What kind of pastor could he possibly be? Right? But if I do my job properly, the congregation is so big that the sick members of our congregation don't need me to go and visit them. Because there's so many other people around who are visiting them. Huh? And because we're teaching love within the congregational life. So it's not the weak in that sense a problem. I know you weren't saying that, but it's not that weak. Yes, Chris. You're right, brother. You must think through what a church is. If you come to a view of the church, which is different to my view of the church, then you must seek that, you must minister in that context that you believe is right about what the church is, which may lead you to, which if it's different to mine, which will lead you to conduct the ministry of the church differently. But I take it the church, because I'm a thoroughgoing Anglican, and because I believe the 39 articles are written with the Bible open, I take it the church is where the faithful gather together to hear the word of God. So therefore, I take it we're in church now. So I take it, you know, the old thing about cell groups, they're church. Now, some of you will say, oh, you've got to have the sacraments as well, which I take it as just the word of God again. And I say, well, if that's the case, then let's get the bread and wine out and have communion. Some will say, no, you've got to have an ordained minister. And so I say, well, you've got your problems. Well, if that's the case, then go ordain lots of people quickly so you can have lots of churches. But if you've got a different theological structure, well, then that should govern what you do. Do not do what I do because I do it. Do what is true to your theological structure. And let's argue about what that is. Right? And so that will make differences. Yep. But that we have added a lot of superstructure in that's not actually in the Bible. We don't have the freedom and the flexibility that the scriptures have because we've gathered a couple of thousand years of traditions as to what we should and shouldn't be doing. And we need a reformation. We need to get back to the basics and work it out again. In this country. What do you do with these different churches that grow up around about you? Yes, some of them we've pushed off. So the Vietnamese left because we had the Vietnamese church here when the only Vietnamese people in Sydney were the postgraduate Vietnamese students before the fall of Saigon and a couple of years after that. But when the Great Migration took place, they all moved out to Cabramatta. So those fellows, brilliant blokes, they really were just, you know, Colombo Plan students from Vietnam. You can imagine how clever they were. They went out and greeted all the Vietnamese out in Cabramatta and started churches out there. They could organise the United Nations. So they, and so we, you know, my friend Lilok Hong, I haven't seen now for about 4 years. He rings up every now and then when he needs something. he's a lovely fella. But and so that one's pushed out. The Italians also. We started a little Italian church and we realised that really we need to move to Leichhardt. And so we, the main worker we got in through John Chapman's department, he's just got ordained and he's now becoming the rector of Haverfield. So that's really pushed out from us. The Greeks, they're still with us and not with us because there's a good Greek area and the university's a good Greek patch to fish from. So John Woodhouse preaches for us at the Greek church and I'll do a pulpit swap with him during the course of this year. But really, you know, they're separate in terms of the preaching program, but still the finances are all kept together because it's not big enough to finance its own minister yet. Archie Poulos has been ministering there for the last couple of years. He's just going to college and our hope is over the next 4 years the Greek work will grow big enough to be able to pay for Archie fully when he comes back. Now at that point, you know, the finances will be separated as well. Now whether we continue as a whole movement together or we say, well, go your way and goodbye, we'll decide in 4 years. So, I mean, everyone's got a different story as to what we're doing and how we're doing it. If you think it's a nightmare and we don't know what we're doing sometimes, you're quite right. You know, it's just a jungle. I mean, it's all running. I mean, the long-term goal is we'll all be integrated in heaven. And to keep in close fellowship with each other and help each other as much as we can that's useful, yes. But the Greek mission field is massive here in Sydney. Absolutely massive. And the opportunities for reaching them is great if you go for the second generation Greek in particular. They're very open to the gospel. And through them you can then start reaching their parents. But you've got to be Greek. There's no two ways about it. The Greek knows that the Greek is best. I mean, they are taught that from the very earliest days, Greek is best. And they identify Greek with Orthodox, with Christian. Now, we're asking them to identify Protestant with Christian. That's a big hurdle. If we ask them to recognise non-Greek as well as Protestant with Christian, that's just too many hurdles. Now, we don't need to make that one. So let's run a Greek church to do Greek outreach in Kensington, Kingsford, which is one of the Greek centres of Australia, if not the world. And so we keep them Greek. And that'll be there for the next generation. Anyhow, long after I've retired, you know, now, next century, they might all come back in together with, you know, as long as there's that group to reach, then we'll sleep separately. I'm sure it is right that we must see our unity in Christ as taking precedence over our ethnic, social, educational, or whatever background. And I think in the mature Christians within our different various congregations, that's perfectly clear. We work in great harmony and love with each other and pour money into each other's pockets to do the work. But with the fringe person, that's not where you start, it seems to me. Where you start must be with the gospel of Jesus itself. And that's a small thing to get over.
Tidness.
Yes? In tackling some of these things, one of the other things, there's not here, there's many things, one of the other things that we've moved to, which I think the Baptists are further ahead of us than anybody else, and I think they're ahead of us before church growth even got a look in, is having teams in ministry. You hear Philip Jensen, he's the mouth. In actual fact, there are two men sitting here, Derek Howell and Colin Marshall, who carry much more weight for the work that we are doing than Philip Jensen. He just happens to be the mouth. Right? He's the figurehead out the front that people relate to. But the actual ongoing ministry of sowing people into the congregational life, Colin, Derek really are doing. And the team of, you know, I think it's 28 people we're employing this year in our church, in terms of chasing after people and door knocking and all the rest of it, you know, they're doing. Now, I take it there are certain people who have got gifts of church planting and that we need to encourage them, and sometimes we need to not encumber them with other pastoral responsibilities. Right? And we tend to, you know, the Anglicans have been dreadful at this in the past. You are the minister, you can do everything. And of course, that's nonsense. And it's our, the teamwork of Derek and myself, we're both ordained Anglican ministers, the teamwork, we do four men's job because we're together compared to what we would do if we were alone. Because we're so very different. And those of you who know Derek just know that we're completely different and yet working marvellous harmonies together because of our very difference. And I'm sure we've got to develop teams in it, and we've got to look for people who have got that go out and get them personalities, but by and large they are the pain in the neck. You see, there's not a man, woman here who couldn't work in harmony in a ministry with Derek Howell. If there is, you're an ungodly wretch. But there's only a handful of you who could possibly work with me. It requires great spiritual maturity to put up with me. Now, the kind of bloke who is the dynamic, run around, chase after people, you know, they are very hard to put up with. We need them. Church of England actually screens them out of ordination and sends them elsewhere. Because if we can't deal with them, you can rest assured the bishops can't stand them. Right? But we need those people, but we need a lot of maturity to know how to use them. Right? And I think by and large we've tended to brown them off and put them into other things. I'm sure it's part. We need to break for lunch, don't we? Okay. How about we head off. Let's just pray quickly. Thank you, Father, for our morning today. Thank you for the opportunity of fellowship together. We do pray that you'd help us in our thinking through these issues, not to get sidetracked from the truth, but to be earnestly seeking to do what is godly in every circumstance and situation, that Christ will be glorified by what we do and by the way in which we do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.